We are continuing our ongoing series in Deuteronomy. So if you could open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 9. We're going to do the whole, this is a long text today. We're going to do the whole of chapter 9 and part of chapter 10. 9:1 through 10:11. Deuteronomy is an awesome reminder to the people of Israel about, as they're about to enter the promised land, a reminder of who they are, where they've come from, and especially who their God is. And that God is the same God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. And so we need to remember also who we are and who our God is, whether we're on the brink of transition or not. And some of you guys are, and some of you maybe not so much, but we need to remember who our God is. So let's pause and ask for the Lord's help as we look at His Word together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is true, and I pray that You would speak to us right now through Your Word. I pray that Your Spirit would work in us so that we would receive Your Word as Your words, that we would believe, that we would obey, that we'd live in the light of this. Change our hearts now, we pray. Do Your work in us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys know the famous story that Jesus told about the prodigal son, the son who went to his father and basically said, "I don't want to be your son anymore. I just want your money." And he took the money and he squandered it. He went to the casino and blew it all. And then he came to his senses and came home. And the father, everybody knows how the father welcomed him and said, "You know, I welcome you back. Come back to my house. Let's kill the fatted calf. You know, you could come on home." And what we sometimes forget is that Jesus didn't end the story there. Jesus ended the story talking about the older brother, the brother who stayed home. And the older brother says to the dad, "Hey, what about me? I've never done anything wrong. Why are you throwing a party for this lousy, dirty dog? You know, I've been great all the time, and you never threw me a party. Why should we care about this guy?" Why do you think Jesus ends the story that way? Jesus knew about our tendency as humans to be prideful, to be self-righteous, and that Jesus knows, that that's a spiritually dangerous condition. It's a spiritually dangerous place to be in when you're prideful. And it's not new, right? This is something that we as human beings have been dealing with forever, you know, since the dawn of time. And this text that we're about to see and about to look at in Deuteronomy shows us, it gives us some help so that we won't walk into that danger of being so prideful. And if we're in there, it helps us to come back from the brink so that we're not so prideful. This gives us some help. So Israel is on the border of the promised land. God wants them to trust them as they come into the land and fight this war to take over the promised land, to take it from their enemies. He wants them to trust Him. He wants them to obey Him. And then once they get into the land, He wants them to trust them and obey them as they live in that land, and to be faithful to this covenant relationship with Him. And God doesn't want their pride to get in the way. So let me start reading. I'm going to break this long passage into several sections and read through it. So let's read the first 6 verses. This is chapter 9, 1 to 6. "Listen, Israel," and by the way, this is Moses speaking for God to the people of Israel, the leader Moses. "Listen, Israel, today you're about to cross the Jordan to enter and drive out nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities and fortified to the heavens. The people are strong and tall, the descendants of the Anakim. You know about them and have heard it said about them, who can stand up to the sons of Anak? But understand that today the Lord your God will cross over ahead of you as a consuming fire, and he will devastate and subdue them before you. You will drive them out and destroy them swiftly, as the Lord has told you. When the Lord your God drives them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord brought me in to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Instead, the Lord will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness. You are not going to take possession of their land because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness in order to fulfill the promise he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Unless the Lord your God, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Okay, we'll stop there. So as they're on the border, as the people of Israel are on the border of the promised land, they're fearful to go in and fight. But God is reminding them, my power is going to win this war for you. You see that in the first three verses. And then later, starting in verse 4, it's like God is looking ahead and seeing what their hearts are going to be like after they've won the war and they're living in the land. And he knows that Israel could become prideful. They could become self-righteous, self-reliant. And they're thinking, you know, the reason God blessed us is because we deserve it. But that's not the truth. And God reminds them that it's not because of your own righteousness that I've given you this great land. It's because the other nations are wicked. And it's based on my promises to your forefathers. I'm going to keep my promise. I've made a promise and I'm going to keep it. And so there's those two attitudes that Israel had that could have gotten in their way of trusting God and obeying him. One is fear and the other one is pride. And both fear and pride display a lack of trust in God. And God wants the people to guard against both of those attitudes. Both of those attitudes focus on me rather than on God. When I'm fearful, it's like I'm thinking everything is up to me. I have to win this battle on my own. And you discount God. When you're prideful, you think it's all about me. I can win this battle on my own. And you discount God. Both of those attitudes make me huge and make God tiny. And God wants us to realize that he is big and we are small. We are his creation, okay? And for us too, there is a real danger of becoming prideful, to becoming self-righteous, to have a self-righteous heart. And this is how we can have that attitude with respect to salvation. You can say, you know, God saved me because I deserve it, because I'm a better person than other people. I think that's what a lot of people think, right? If I'm going to be saved, it's because I've been better than other people, okay? Or we can think that as a group, he saved us because we do right things and other people do not do right things. Other people do wrong things. Now, that's a false gospel. If you believe that, you're in danger of not being saved, you know? But then it's also just a sin. It's a human sin. It's as old as time for groups of people to think, you know, our group is morally superior to other groups. Other groups who don't share our ideology, our ethnicity, our nationality, our denomination. We're the good people and they are the bad people. But what does God tell Israel? He says, it's not that you're the good people and they're the bad people. You're all wicked people, both them and you. And also, you should remember, you know, for us conservative Christians, there's a danger of falling into spiritual pride. Because if you care about obedience, and you should care about obedience, we've been talking about this the whole time we've been doing Deuteronomy. God wants us to trust him and to display that trust through our obedience, okay? But it's easy to start looking down our nose at other people who don't follow the same rules in the same ways, and you start to think, you know, I am very good compared to those other people who are not as good as me. So how do you know if you're slipping into a self-righteous attitude, if you're slipping into spiritual pride? And I'm going to give you some ideas, okay? If somebody you know is going through a hard time and you think, well, you know why he's going through that hard time? It's because he deserved it. So he did something wrong. It could be, that could be a sign that you're falling into spiritual pride. Or if when or if you're disappointed in the way that life is going for you and you start to blame God and say, God, I don't deserve this. I've been great. You know, why are you making my life so terrible? That could be spiritual pride. Or if you're in a conflict with somebody and you think the other person is 100% wrong and I'm 100% right. If you have trouble confessing your part of the conflict, you know, owning your own side of the issue, your sin against the other person, that could be a sign of spiritual pride. Or how do you feel if someone thinks that you did something wrong? There's a rumor out there, oh, he did something wrong. He made a bad decision. He's not living right. You know, does that drive you crazy if other people think that about you? That could be a sign of spiritual pride. It's a danger that we need to guard against. Now, look at verse 7. I haven't read this part yet, but look at verse 7. What Moses says to the people of Israel is that he says, remember something. He says, remember and do not forget. Remember and do not forget. So the guardrail that protects us from pride is an accurate memory. I'll say that again, all right? The guardrail that protects us from pride is an accurate memory. Because we need to remember how we have related to God and how he has related to us. Now, people have a tendency to create a narrative in their memories that make them look good. I do this all the time, but I tell the story of when I tell a story about myself, I put myself in a really good light. And I hate to confess this to you, I might put other people in a less good light when I tell the story about myself, all right? I've been listening to, listen to this podcast, a history podcast, and they're talking about the French Revolution. And something that these British guys that do this podcast point out is that, like, if you go to French public school and you learn the history of the French Revolution, you learn about it from the point of view of the revolutionaries. Maybe there's some nuance in there, but through history, the winners of the French Revolution, the revolutionaries, painted that story where the revolutionaries were always the good guys and the monarchists were always the bad guys. But the truth is more complicated than that, isn't it? And when I tell the story of it, or when somebody tells a story of an argument, you know, you often frame yourself in a good light. But what if somebody played, like, took a video of that argument that you had and played the video back, you know, gave you an accurate story of what had happened? You'd see, you know, the truth is more complicated. If what Moses is telling the people of Israel is, if they would remember the real story of how they acted towards God and how he acted towards them, this is going to protect them against spiritual pride. He's reminding them of the true story. The true story of how they've acted towards God shows them what their true character is. And the true story of how God has acted towards the people shows them what God's true character is. If they would remember their history accurately, it would help guard them against spiritual pride. The true story knocks the legs out from under our pride. So I'm going to read the next section here. I'll pick up at verse 7. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God in the wilderness. You have been rebelling against the Lord from the day you left the place of Egypt, the land of Egypt, until you reached this place. You have provoked the Lord at Horeb, and he was angry enough with you to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant the Lord made with you. I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I did not eat food or drink water. On the day of the assembly, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets inscribed by God's finger. The exact words were on them, which the Lord spoke to you from the fire on the mountain. The Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant, at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to me, "Get up and go down immediately from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made a cast image for themselves." The Lord also said to me, "I have seen this people, and indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone, and I will destroy them and blot out their name under heaven. Then I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they." Okay, we'll stop there. So Moses is giving the people an example of how they sinned against God. He's drawing out this incident of where they built a golden, they made a golden calf and worshiped the golden calf. So he's up on Mount Horeb. That's another name for Mount Sinai. This is something that happened a generation earlier. He's fasting, he's praying, he received the Ten Commandments from the Lord, a physical copy that God wrote with his own finger, you know, on stone tablets, a physical copy of the covenant. And meanwhile, the people down in the valley, they craft a false god. They make a golden calf out of their jewelry, and they start to worship it. Okay, this is a terrible sin against God. And what God says about the people is that they're stiff-necked. You see that? He said it in verse 6. He said it again in verse 13. They're stiff-necked. It's like an animal that refuses to be yoked. Stiff-necked, or like my dog. Like sometimes we're like, "Come get in the car." And he doesn't want to get in the car. He thinks we're going to go someplace he doesn't want to go, which is silly because he likes adventures, but he's got a dog brain, you know? And he stands there like stiffly facing the other direction and won't turn his head. He's stiff-necked, and we're like that. People are like that. We're stiff-necked. We don't want to go where God wants to lead us. And look at verse 24. I haven't read this section yet, but when Moses says to the people, he's like, "You've been rebelling against the Lord since I've known you. It's not just that one time when you made the golden calf. You've rebelled against God over and over." Verse 22, verse 23, he gave other examples. He says, "You did this at Massa. You did this at Kadesh Barnea." So there are other times where you've rebelled against God over and over. And so what he's saying to them is, you are not righteous. Israel is not righteous. It's quite the opposite. Israel is a rebellious people. And we also, brothers and sisters, we also need to remember that we're sinners too. Now, sometimes a sin from our past will come to our minds. If you've confessed your sin to the Lord, if you've repented of it, he forgives you. And so there's not a need to dwell on it. On the other hand, though, sometimes we try to justify it. We try to explain it away. We say, "I was under pressure. I didn't know better." Or, you know, "I didn't mean to." Or, "That other person made me do it because they were so bad," you know. We should be willing, when we think of our sins in our past, we should be willing to admit that, yeah, we are sinners. I am a sinner. I have sinned. It's true for all of us. We need to be real and not pretend differently. It's difficult when someone else brings up my sin. But can we all get in the practice of saying, "Yeah, that was wrong. I am, and I'm sorry for that." We shouldn't put ourselves on a higher moral plane than other people. Yeah, they're sinners, but we're sinners. The Bible says that all have sinned. And that's the prelude to the good news. You have to accept the bad news about yourself, that you're a sinner. Okay, let me pick up where we left off. This is in verse 15. "So I went back down the mountain while it was blazing with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. I saw how you had sinned against the Lord your God and had made a calf image for yourselves. You had quickly turned from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands, shattering them before your eyes. I fell down like the first time in the presence of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I did not eat food or drink water because of all the sins you committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and angering him. I was afraid of the fierce anger the Lord had directed against you because he was about to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me on that occasion. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But I prayed for Aaron at that time also. I took the sinful calf you had made and burned it. I crushed it, thoroughly grinding it to powder as fine as dust, and threw its dust into the stream that came down from the mountain. You continued to provoke the Lord at Taberah, Massah, and Kibroth Hattaavah. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, he said, "Get up and possess the land I have given you." You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not believe or obey him. You have been rebelling against the Lord ever since I have known you. Whoo! Spicy. This is God's word. All right? So Moses goes on to explain that because of Israel's sin, they face God's judgment. If you look back in verse 12, God says to them, look what your people have done. God says to Moses, look what your people... God is basically saying, those aren't my people, those are your people. And the idea is, instead of being in a covenant where the people belong to God and he belongs to them, he's saying, they've broken my covenant, so they're not my people anymore. They're under my judgment now. He said, they're your people, Moses. You deal with them. Okay? In verse 14, God says, I will destroy them and I'll start over with you. But then in verses 16 and 17, okay, Moses goes down the mountain. He saw them committing this terrible sin, worshiping a false god, and he broke the tablets, you know, the stone tablets. You can picture Charlton Heston doing this, right? He breaks the stone tablets with God's words written in them. And this is a symbol that the covenant was broken. The covenant is literally broken, that the people aren't keeping up, they aren't obeying God. And so he's saying, this relationship between you and me, it's over, okay? It's like throwing a contract in the fire, okay? And then look at verse 20. It says, the Lord was angry enough to destroy Aaron. The Aaron was Moses' brother who was the high priest. And since he led the people to worship a false god, God says, I'm going to take him out. He deserves my judgment. And so the point of this, the point is that the people deserved God's punishment because the people had sinned against God. God was ready to execute his judgment against them. He's ready to destroy them. Now we don't like to hear this, but our sin too puts us in the position of facing the judgment of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then also in Romans it says the wages of sin is death. We all deserve separation from God because of our sin. Death is a separation, right? And the wages of sin is death. Because we've sinned, we deserve to be far away from God forever. Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesians 2, let me read the first three verses of Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's saying this to Christians, remember. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of the world. And he says, he puts himself in the same category. He says, we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. When he says we're children under wrath, he means we are facing the wrath of God, facing the judgment of God. Now, that's a difficult pill for me to swallow, that I deserve hell just as much as anybody else, but it's true. We all need to accept the reality that if God were to condemn us to hell, his judgment would be just. He would be doing the right thing. He'd be giving us what we deserve. Now, let me read the next section, starting at verse 25. I fell down Moses again. I fell down in the presence of the Lord 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had threatened to destroy you. I prayed to the Lord, Lord God, do not annihilate your people, your inheritance, whom you redeemed through your greatness and brought out of Egypt with a strong hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Disregard this people's stubbornness and their wickedness and sin. Otherwise, those in the land you brought us from will say, because the Lord wasn't able to bring them into the land he promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. But they are your people, your inheritance, whom you brought out by your great power and outstretched arm. So what's going on here is Moses is interceding to God on behalf of the people of Israel. Back in verse 9, it says that he had fasted and prayed 40 days before he received the Ten Commandments. And now here, he's fasting and praying again 40 days and nights. He's praying for Israel. He's praying for his brother Aaron. And look at the prayer starting in 25. He's like, because of your people, they're your people. He's asking God, these are your people. You redeemed them. Do not abandon them. Do not destroy them. And he says, because of your promise, because you promised our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that you would save these people and bring them into the promised land, don't destroy them. Don't annihilate them. And he says, because of your name, because of your reputation, because we don't want the enemies of God to say, oh, God couldn't save them. Because of your name, do not destroy your people. Save your people. So Moses was a mediator interceding on behalf of the people to God, saying, please, God, save your people. And then how did God respond to Moses' prayer? What did God do? So we'll pick up where we left off. This is the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord said to me at that time, cut two stone tablets like the first ones and come to me on the mountain and make a wooden ark. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets you broke, and you are to place them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, cut two stone tablets like the first ones, and climbed the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. Then on the day of the assembly, the Lord wrote on the tablets what had been written previously, the Ten Commandments that he had spoken to you on the mountain from the fire. The Lord gave them to me, and I went back down the mountain and placed the tablets in the ark I had made, and they have remained there as the Lord commanded me. The Israelites traveled from Beeroth Benejakan to Masarah. Aaron died and was buried there, and Eleazar, his son, became priest in his place. They traveled from there to Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Jotbatha, a land with flowing streams. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the Lord's covenant, to stand before the Lord to serve him, and to pronounce blessings in his name as it is today. For this reason, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance like his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God told him. I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time. The Lord also listened to me on this occasion. He agreed not to annihilate you. Then the Lord said to me, get up, continue your journey ahead of these people so that they may enter and possess the land I swore to give to their fathers. So how did the Lord respond to Moses' prayer? Look at verse 10. The Lord agreed not to annihilate you. Wow. Isn't that a great verse? The Lord agreed not to annihilate you. That could be our life verse. If you want to have a memory verse, that's your life verse. The Lord agreed not to annihilate me. God is good. All right. Look at the five verses of chapter 10. God gives Moses another copy of the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets, and he had Moses store them safely in this wooden box, the Ark of the Covenant, and that's a sign that it's permanent. Like, the covenant is still in effect. The covenant is still standing. We're keeping it safe. We're not going to break it again, okay? And if you see verse 6, it says Aaron died. He died of old age. God didn't wipe him out. He didn't destroy him. So God answered Moses' prayer and didn't kill Aaron. He died of natural causes. His son became priest in his place. And then Moses goes on to talk about how God appointed the Levites as ministers of the covenant. And if you look at verse 11, it says, God allowed the people to go on, to keep on going with their journey, to move towards the promised land. So the idea is Moses interceded, prayed for the people, and God was merciful. God withheld his judgment. And God even blessed the people. It's not just that he didn't destroy them. He continued to bless them and guide them and give them good things. So what about us? We need to remember that just like them, we are sinners who face the judgment of God. In the words of Ephesians 2, we were children under wrath. But we also need to remember that God has shown us mercy. He withheld his just judgment from us. Rather than condemning us to hell, he forgave us our sins. I'll pick up where I was reading in Ephesians 2. This is Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So how does God's mercy come to us? Notice in that passage I just read, there's this repeated phrase, in Christ, in him, with him. You know. So for Israel, Moses was the mediator of God's covenant. Moses spoke God's word to them. Moses offered sacrifices to God for them. He interceded. He prayed for them. He begged God to withhold judgment from them. Brothers and sisters, you and I have an even greater mediator than Moses. Jesus is the true word of God. He's the living word. He shows us exactly what God is like because he is God. He's the Son of God. Jesus doesn't just offer sacrifices. He is the perfect sacrifice for us. So he is the mediator between God and man. He is the perfect sacrifice that died for our sins. And he intercedes. He prays for us. He's at God's right hand interceding for us. And we are in him. God gives us mercy because of the intercession of the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. And so God listens to his prayers, and he shows us mercy. Isn't this good news? Can I get an amen here? Can I get a witness? Moses gave Israel a second copy of the Ten Commandments, the same Ten Commandments that he had before. But Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant, a covenant ratified in Jesus' own blood. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us. So brothers and sisters, we face a real danger of becoming prideful, of having a self-righteous attitude, thinking that we have God's salvation and God's blessing because we deserve it. And that leads us to a judgmental attitude towards other people. It's the idea that we're morally superior to other people. And that attitude is dangerous, first of all, because it's not true. Second of all, because it leads to a way of relating to God in which we're big and he is small. We aren't humbly trusting him and seeking to obey him out of gratitude for what he's done for us. And if we're trusting ourselves rather than trusting in God, that will lead to spiritual disaster. Now, the guardrail that protects us from pride is an accurate memory. We have to remember how we've related to him. And the way we've related to him is that we're sinners. We've been sinners. We are sinners. We've sinned against him. And we need to remember how he's related to us, showing us mercy in Christ. Remember God's mercy. Remember God's mercy to you. How can we remember God's mercy? How can we put this into practice in 2025 and remember God's mercy? Well, when your sins come up, your failures come up, either in your minds or when somebody talks about them, rather than trying to justify yourself, say, yes, I've sinned, but his mercy is more. Can we say that? His mercy is more. Say that with me. His mercy is more. So sure, they'll talk about you. Sure, the enemy will remind you of your sins. But just say, his mercy is more. You know, yeah, it's true. I am a sinner, but I'm not saved because I've been good. I've been saved because Jesus has been good, and he's paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. His mercy is more. God has been merciful to me. And here, I'm going to give you one more way that you can remember God's mercy. And that is, next Sunday, right here in this place, Lord willing, and it doesn't rain, we will meet and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We'll celebrate communion together. And this is the way that God has given us to remember his mercy towards us. He's told us, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So he's given us a way together to celebrate Jesus' body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. And so come next Sunday and every first Sunday of the month, and each month you can remember God's mercy towards you in Christ. Remember God's mercy. Say together, remember God's mercy. Say with me, his mercy is more. His mercy is more. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good word. I pray that you would just press it onto our hearts. Help us to remember just how merciful you've been towards us. And we just want to ask you for your help. I thank you for your people here humbly coming before you and remembering your mercy right now. So I pray that you would remind them of just how great your grace is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.